Church. Today we're going to talk about the unshakable kingdom. We're going to talk about the unshakable kingdom. We're finishing up in Hebrews. Wonderful series in Hebrews. Some of you may have followed it online. And Hebrews, we talked about a whole several threads. One thread was how Jesus fulfilled the Mosaic covenant and how he created the new covenant. And in creating it, it eliminated a need for the old covenant. We saw how the blood of goats and bulls could never take away sins, but how Christ did. And there was also the thread of faith. And we learned that faith transcends the covenants. It's a fundamental part of how we relate to God, no matter what covenant relationship exists, whether you're reaching out to God under the Mosaic covenant, whether you were living in the days of Abraham, or whether you was King David, or now as those of us here in the New Testament church under the New Covenant. Faith is fundamental. In fact, faith is necessary in order to enter into a covenant. A covenant's like a contract. There has to be a meeting of the minds. There's at some point an agreement, whether it's two equals or in this case, it's not two equals. These covenants, they had a term for called suzerainty covenants. And that's where a person would enter into a covenant with a king. But there was an agreement. You made an agreement with the king, and it involved certain obligations of the king, and the king committed to certain things in the covenant. And of course, in a new covenant, Christ fulfilled both aspects of it, and he gave his blood on the cross. And so there's this thread of faith here. And so he's wrapping it up by saying that the kingdom that we're talking about here, it's not like the kingdoms of men that come and go. You know, there was a time when the Roman Empire was the dominant empire. There was a time when the Babylonian Empire, but the Babylonian Empire is now in the books of history. The Roman Empire is in the books of history. There was a time when the British Empire was called the empire upon which the sun never sets. Because no matter where you were in the world, there was some place under British control where the sun was shining. We don't serve those kingdoms. Great Britain can no longer claim to be the empire under which the sun never sets. She lost most of her land. And the United Kingdom today is a far cry from what it once was. In fact, people are arguing whether the United Kingdom should be considered an Islamic state because of the way the political ground has shifted. The United Kingdom is much browner. And I'm just saying all this to show that how change happens in the kingdoms of men. Human life is subject to change. I didn't always have this gray beard that I have. There was a time I was a baby. And there's a time when I won't be on this earth anymore. That's the nature of human kingdoms. But that's not the nature of the kingdom that we serve. It is an unshakable kingdom. It's a kingdom that will never end. And so with that in mind here, there's several things I want to talk about here as we start in the 18th verse of chapter 12. And we're going to go through the remainder of the book, which ends in Hebrews 13:25. And of course, he's going to remind us of the greatness of the Mosaic covenant, verses 18 to 21. And then he's going to transition to show how the new covenant was superior. And then there's going to be a few verses to show that the kingdom of God is an unshakable kingdom. And most of the rest of the text is admonitions for conduct in light of the unshakable kingdom. Any well-written treatise or speech, it will begin with all the theory. This is what God does. This is how this thing works. And then you make your pitch. This is what you need to do in light of that. And of course, the last few verses is going to be some closing comments. I'll probably, when I get there, mostly read them because they're pretty self-explanatory. But with that in mind here, let us go into our text here. And of course, much of the book was showing the inferiority of the Mosaic Covenant. But the author of Hebrews doesn't want us to think that the Mosaic Covenant was this thing to be trifled with, because it wasn't a thing to be trifled with. In fact, those who rejected the Mosaic Covenant, those who transgressed it, died at the mouth of two or three witnesses. During the inauguration of the Mosaic Covenant, we saw things such as the earth open up and swallow those who were rebelling against God. And so he's wanting to remind us here of the greatness of that here. He says, "For you are not come unto the mount that might be touched, that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of the trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore." This is talking about the signs and wonders that happened during the Mosaic Covenant. They saw the pillar of fire. They saw the cloud. They heard the very voice of God, and it scared them so much that they begged Moses not to hear it anymore. And that tale was a sad tale, because God wanted to create from the beginning a nation of kings and priests. Now, if we're a nation of kings and priests, that means we have access to God. Because of the carnality of Israelites, they begged not to hear God. They wanted someone. They wanted a man between them and God. And so the Mosaic Covenant ended up being where the priesthood stood between the people and God, but that was not God's original intent. But when they heard the words of God and the sound of the trumpet, they was scared almost literally to death. They begged not to be spoken anymore. They wanted Moses to stand between them and God. They wanted a man to stand between them and God. And of course, that worked out decently well when Moses was there. But then Moses went on to be with the Lord. Subsequent generations of priests and judges did not follow after Moses. They didn't see the fire. They didn't see the Shekinah glory. They claimed to speak for God. And I've seen this in numerous church traditions. They begin well, but then they still claim to speak for God, but they don't speak for God. In the Roman Catholic Church, they talk of apostolic succession. And this is how they capture the apostolic moment, because the New Testament church was similar. The apostles walked in signs, wonders, and miracles. And then the apostles passed on, went on to be with the Lord, and you had successive generation of bishops. Now, claiming apostolic succession is kind of like taking a paper, putting it in the copier, you run one copy, you then take that copy, you put that copy in, run another copy. Run another copy. Do you know what happens if you do that? If you're curious enough and want to waste 30 sheets of paper, go and run it 30 times or so. By the time you get to that 30th sheet, you're not even going to recognize the original from that 30th sheet. And that's human nature here. The further you get from a great move of God, the further removed from God they were. This could have been avoided if the people were willing to be priests, but they was not willing to be the priesthood of God, so God set up a priesthood between them and God. And so the author of Hebrews is wanting to remind us just how great Moses is, lest they go away thinking Moses wasn't great because the new covenant is so much greater. And in the new covenant, Jesus paved the way for all of us to be kings and priests. For they could have not endured that which was commanded. If so much as a beast touch a mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, "I exceedingly fear and quake." So even Moses was literally scared to death, but Moses was willing to endure that fear to meet God. Moses' desire to press in outweighed his fear. And if we want to see God, if we want to see a great move of God, that's what we must be prepared to do that. And if you think about it, that's scary, because the first thing you're going to realize as you draw near to God is how sinful you are. Even if the rest of the world thinks, "Oh, you're this great pastor, you're this great businessman, you're this great man," When you approach God, you know who you are, and God knows who you are, and you know he knows all of those sins. And so that's a scary sight. Even a great like Moses realized that compared to God, he was undone. In fact, when Isaiah just got touched by a coal from the altar, he said, "Woe is me, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, dwelling in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Isaiah thought he was about to be killed. So it's a fearful thing. And the author of Hebrews wants us to realize this was the greatness of the Mosaic covenant, not something to be trifled with. And today it's also easy for people to trifle with it. And a lot of the commentaries online, especially among the Israel last crowd, and where it intersects covenant theology, and they talk about how Jesus is the seed of Abraham and we're in the new covenant. A lot of that language in extolling the new covenant tends to treat the Mosaic covenant as if it was just something to be wadded up and thrown in the trash like a piece of paper. And the author of Hebrews saying, no, that this Mosaic covenant was a holy thing. And so he's bringing these evidences, and he begins by saying, we're not come to that, but we're coming to something much greater. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. So we're not just seeing the pillar of fire and the cloudy pillar on earth. We're in the heavens. We're basking in the Shekinah glory of God, the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and the spirits of just men made perfect. So we're approaching the throne in heaven, and the throne in heaven has all the saints that lived before us. In heaven is not only the saints who lived before us during the new covenant, but it would be the Old Testament saints. Moses is there, David's there, Abraham is there. And to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of just men made perfect. So he's painting this picture that's vastly superior to the Mosaic covenant. It's the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And so the new covenant is vastly superior. And Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians. And the whole third chapter, I didn't put the entirety of the third chapter, but I put a big part of it here for our PowerPoint. But the whole third chapter is comparing the glory of the Mosaic covenant and then the surpassing glory of the new covenant. And I'm going to start in verse 7, but I would admonish you in comparing what I say, and I hope that you're comparing my doctrine to what the Bible says. And reading it, read the entire third chapter, but my PowerPoint starts in the 7th verse. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious. And of course, Paul's referring to the greatness of the Mosaic covenant here, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away with. In other words, they couldn't look at Moses, and when Moses came down from the mount, his face shone like a lamp. And by that, I'm not meaning allegorically. I'm saying you could read the newspaper in the dark just from the glory that was on the face of Moses. So Moses would wear a veil because they were so scared of the glory of God, they couldn't even look at Moses' face. He said, if that's great, and that glory was to be done away with, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? In other words, the New Testament is much more glorious. For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. What's he talking about here? He's talking about the fact that the new covenant is able to do what the Mosaic covenant couldn't. The Mosaic covenant could not make people righteous. It couldn't cleanse their conscience from dead works. But the new covenant transforms lives. The new covenant opens the door for everyone to come in and feel the presence of God. It opens the door for those of us to see the glory of God. And some have seen the Shekinah glory of God. And this is the end game God wants for the church. And the church has fallen so short because we've not persevered in the faith to come to that place. And says, for even that which was more glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory of itself. For if that which is done away with was glorious, how much more that which remains be glorious? In other words, the new covenant lasts forever. It's never going to go away with. It's fulfilled. The Mosaic covenant had a weakness that it depended upon people obeying the law. And if you disobeyed the law enough, you were kicked out of the land. And then once you were kicked out of the land, the covenant was considered abrogated. The new covenant can never be abrogated. Christ fulfilled both sides of it. And and we're called to walk by faith. And continuing, seeing that we have such hope, we use such plainness of speech. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded. For until this day remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. What's he talking about? Because they pursued a righteousness that was based on their works, there was a veil over their minds. Their minds were clouded. And today I'm even seeing that. We're seeing signs of the end times coming. We're seeing a stage being literally set for the beast system, for the Antichrist, for the mark of the beast, for a one world government. But there is a veil on the minds of people and they can't see that. Even as the evidence piles up, they'll tell us there's nothing to see. They'll tell us that the biblical prophecies were an allegory. I've encountered Christians who say there's no Antichrist, no beast. It's just an allegory of good versus evil. And they're saying it even as the evidence is piling up. How is that? Because blinders come over people's faces. People can get biased. And because of that, they don't see the truth. There's blinders over their face and the truth could be in front of them. But if my hand is between myself and the truth, I'm not going to see the truth. And I'm going around like this. And then people are wondering why we're stumbling and we're falling. The blinders have to come off, folks. And of course, the blinders, the particular blinders over Israel at that time was that when after the events of Antiochus Epiphanes, they came up with this idea that there was an oral Torah that was separate from the written Torah that was known only to the priests. And it was the key to decrypting the oral Torah or the Old Testament. And so they had these ideologies that were, and these traditions of men that prevented them from seeing the truth. And so when Moses read, the veil's on their hearts. But verse 16, nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, that veil shall be taken away. When we trust in God, that veil's taken away. When we decide to set aside the traditions of men, to follow God, to see what God actually is telling us. When we obey, when we take a step back from all those theological systems, and we look to see what the Bible says, and we let the text correct our theology, the veil is taken away. When we read the text, hoping through the text with the intent to see who Jesus is, to experience who he is, you know, and the glory of God, of course, involved the Shekinah glory, but involved knowing the Lord, actually knowing the Lord. You can know a lot about the Lord and not know the Lord. I know a guy online, I'm Facebook friends with him. He is a first-rate Bible scholar. I know several in this category. He could tell you all the nuances of the Greek, the Hebrew, the Aramaic. He could dig deep into the historical context of any given verse and tell you all the scholarly information. But he does not know God. He does not have a pastor's heart. And when pastoral issues come up, his answers make it apparent. And there's many preachers, many pastors who don't know God. Now, I'm not downing knowledge. The Bible says study to show yourself approved to God. So knowledge is an essential part of it, but the Christian life isn't merely about facts in your head. You know, if those facts in your head is just updating your laptop computer, then you're not accomplishing anything. Those facts should help. You should use them to come to know the Lord. Embrace the Lord. And it says, when they turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now, the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. What's that talk about? When the Holy Spirit comes in and there's an anointing, there's liberty. There's the opportunity for liberty. And of course, that's contingent on you not resisting the Holy Spirit. When he comes, he can set you free from the systems of men. He can help you step outside of your own biases. He can help you step outside of your own perspective to see what God's doing. It says, but we all with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So as we look to Christ, as we study Christ, our holiness isn't about me saying, I'm never going to sin again. I'm never going to sin again. I used to believe that and I would do that. And the more I said I was never going to sin again, guess what I did? I sinned more and more and more. But when you trust in Jesus, it's like a song we sang earlier from Third Day, trust in Jesus. You know, he goes on, what are you going to do when your time is done and you're standing before the throne of God? And of course, the chorus is, I'm going to trust in Jesus. I won't sing it because I don't want to butcher the song. But that the chorus line is, I'll trust in Jesus. Because that's what we have. That's going to be our replies. I trust in Jesus, and our plea is going to be the blood of Jesus. None of us stand based on our works. But as we do that, we then become transformed. So it's kind of paradoxical. The more you try to be holy, the less holy you are. But the more you reach out to God, then God makes you holy. He makes you righteous. He conforms you to the image of the. You're transformed into the same image. As you see Jesus, you're transformed and you're conformed to the image of his son. And this is what we do when we press in and we, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit reveals himself. The anointing is there to break the yoke. And people can, you know, with that anointing, people can be healed. We've seen supernatural healings. Sister Anne got supernaturally spared from death. I've seen instantaneous healings. I've seen other healings that were over time. But the healing is more than just sickness. The healing involves healing of the sin issues. It involves transforming people's hearts and lives. Prideful people are made humble. Angry people are given self-control. Lustful people are given power to control their lusts. And this comes through God. As we behold the image of God, we become transformed in that image. And of course, it says from glory to glory, meaning this is a process. Some people become radically transformed right away, but most of us, there's this process of sanctification. It's like those jagged graphs. You'll have a lot of progress and then a setback and then progress and setback. But as you continue to seek the Lord, you become progressively transformed into that image. From glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now back to Hebrews here, continuing in that. And again, it's talking about looking to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. We're approaching Jesus, just as Paul was talking about looking at the image of the Lord. We're approaching Jesus as a mediator of the new covenant. The blood of sprinkling speaks better things than that of Abel. What did the blood of Abel speak? It spoke vengeance because the Lord, remember what the Lord told Cain, his blood is crying out because of what you did. The blood of Abel cries for vengeance. The blood of Jesus cries for redemption. Jesus' death was unique in that, you know, if you get murdered, your blood cries for vengeance, according to the Bible. But the blood of Jesus cries for redemption. And the blood of Jesus redeems us from our sins. It cleanses us from our sins. It cleanses us from our dead works. It purges our conscience of dead works, meaning we don't think in that frame anymore of what do I have to do, but how do I trust God? And when you start thinking of how can I trust God, then God reveals the path that you follow. And you find that you sin less. You find you don't want to sin anymore. You find that you don't want to be caught up in the things of the world. You don't want to be caught up in the cliques of the world. You find that you can't stomach the political tribalism that is so common in our day. And so we continue on this vein. And through that, we enter into the unshakable kingdom. In verse 26, it says, whose voice then shook the earth. So talk about under the Mosaic covenant, the voice of God that they experienced shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. So this is talking about the return of the Lord here, folks. He's shaking not only the earth, but the heaven. The heavens are going to shake when he returns. And this word yet once more signifieth that the removing of those things that are shaken as the things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. So it's talking about when the Lord returns, everything that can be shaken will be shaken. And this is one of many verses that disproves preterism, that disproves the silly notion put out by some that Christ returned in 70 AD. God didn't shake everything that could be shaken in 70 AD. But when the Lord returns, everything that can be shaken will be shaken. And the only things that are going to remain are those things that cannot be shaken. We serve an unshakable kingdom, folks. An unshakable kingdom. Wherefore we receive a kingdom that cannot be moved. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Well, what's that talk about here? It's saying, let us draw close to God. And our God is a consuming fire is an Old Testament reference, which refers to God being a jealous God. God wants the people unto himself. He doesn't want to share us with the world. He doesn't want to share us with the devils of hell. He wants us to draw close to him. So since we're receiving this kingdom, let us have grace. Whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. If Moses was not to be trifled with, the new covenant is not to be trifled with either. So let us draw close to God. That is the call. That is how he's closing. And from there, he gives admonitions here for the original audience here. In verse 13:1, it says, let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. So it's saying that we should draw close to God. We're going to want to love those that Jesus loves, and Jesus loves our brothers and sisters in Christ. Sad to say, we don't have those kind of relationships in the church anymore. But that's what it's calling us to remember those in bonds. We should grieve for the suffering church in Iran as if we were the ones being put to death, thrown in jail. And in a few years, we may be put to death and thrown in jail here in America as well. But we're to have compassion. We're to have empathy for our brothers and sisters in Christ that are suffering. And in the original context, the Hebrews that were listening to this, the Hebrew followers of Christ, were not far from people who were suffering. There was no such thing as America or any country like America that had religious freedom. Your freedom was precarious to whatever the powers that be wanted to do, and a lot of them was hostile to the Christian faith. And so he was saying that we should identify with our brothers and sisters. He warns against sexual immorality in this context. Marriage is honorable and all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So he's telling them, don't bail to pursue a life of lust, to pursue a life of fulfilling your desires. This was, in the context of the Roman world, a repudiation of hedonism, which told us that our lives should be filled with as much covetousness as we could possibly muster. He's saying, don't do that. And that's relevant to this day and age. Don't pursue your will, but his will, because he will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do to me. That was important because man was doing a lot of bad things to them. Today, man's doing a lot of bad things to the people of God. And we're closing in on a time of the final great global persecution of the saints. Verse 7 says, remember them which have the rule over you, which have spoken to you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. So it's talking about the ruler. It's not talking about the civil rulers, but it's talking about those that God has brought in the church. You know, and it doesn't mean to blindly follow men. If men are preaching false doctrine, we're to reject the false doctrine. And much of the scripture is warnings against following false teachers. But it's saying to, when you know that you have that faithful man of God, don't make his life hard. Help him to be able to shepherd you. Do your part in the church. And of course, 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not carry it about with divers and strange doctrines. For it is good that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied thereon. So Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So we don't go with every wind of doctrine that there is. And there's all kinds of winds of doctrine. Now remember the church where I first got saved. One of the problems they had for about a decade, they would go with the latest trend. And so many churches today do that. They simply float around. But God wants our hearts to be established. Follow faithful teachers. Avoid false teachers. And stick to doctrine that points to the Christ who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In other words, God wants us anchored, folks. He wants us to be anchored in Christ. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. So what he's talking about here, that the Jewish leaders, the priests who rejected Christ, don't have a right to this. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by high priests for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, wherefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. We shouldn't fear persecution. We should, if the Lord was not above being persecuted, we're not above being persecuted. Let us pursue Christ wherever he is. If he calls us into the jungles, into the wilds, if he calls us into a place where we become persecuted, we continue to follow him. And verse 14 reminds us that we're ultimately pilgrims. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruits of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Or as Jelly Roll would say, let us give a hard-earned hallelujah or a hard-fought hallelujah. And that's what the sacrifice of praise is. When everything's going against you, you continue to praise God. Those are the sacrifices in the New Testament. Those are the daily sacrifices, the sacrifice of praise. The fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name, but to the good and to communicate, forget not. But to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. He's pleased with those sacrifices, not the blood of the bulls and the goats. And the sacrifice of praise was a thing even under the Mosaic Covenant, because the Psalms talks about the sacrifice of praise. The saints of God have always offered a sacrifice of praise, and that's what God wanted to see. Even when all hell's against you, you praise his name. Even when you're at the cusp of losing your spouse, losing your kids, you decide you're going to praise him. You praise him when you win, you praise him when you lose, but you praise him. And when you are prepared to offer those sacrifices, that's when God moves. Obey them. Wait a minute. Okay, 15. Okay, here. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch over your souls as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable to you. Church splits, church battles, you know, and many people find themselves in this. They're in a church where they find themselves increasingly disagreeing with their pastor over doctrine. You know, and that's not profitable. That's not profitable for anyone. And sometimes when we seek God over that, you know, we find the answer is our own correction. Many times it's an own correction. Sometimes it may be that that pastor is not teaching the godly doctrine and God moves you somewhere else. But a constant bickering in the church doesn't profit anyone. And then, of course, he ends here by saying, pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. But I beseech you rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace, who brought again from the dead the Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I've written a letter unto you in a few words. Know that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he comes shortly, will see you. Salute all them that have the rule of you and all the saints. They of Italy salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen. So we're seeing here an outline of an unshakable kingdom. We've seen in this lesson, he reminds us of the greatness of the Mosaic covenant, that the superior greatness of the new covenant. We're called to draw near to Jesus, and we're called to identify with God's people and not pursue conflict in the church. And the conflict, there's only one conflict we're to pursue, and that is that which separates the truth from the false doctrine, separates righteousness from unrighteousness. And his call to obey the shepherds wasn't a call to blindly follow them, but to follow faithful shepherds, but to avoid the false teachers, to avoid the wolves in sheep's clothing. And so finally, if you take nothing else away from this lesson, we need to understand that the kingdom of God that we're set to inherit is an unshakable kingdom that will abide forever and ever. Let us make every attempt to be worthy of that kingdom. Let us make every attempt that when we stand before God's judgment, that he doesn't say, depart from me, ye who work iniquity, but that he says unto us, well done, thy good and faithful servant. Heavenly Father, we come right now in the name of Jesus. And Father, we just pray for you to stir up our faith, that we would draw close to God and understand that the kingdom that we're drawing near, the kingdom that we're pursuing, is an unshakable kingdom, a kingdom that has no end. We pray all these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.